we've been going through the book of Hebrews, so we are looking at this text in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse 11, which Greg has just read for us, concerning whom or concerning which we have much to say. You know, on second thought, I have no heart to preach the sermon this morning. You people are just way too stupid to understand anything I have to say. I happen to have brought up the worksheet they had in the class for the five-year-olds back there. It's on Noah and the flood. You'll notice Andrew has kept within the lines with his coloring. He's done a good job on that. And it's not finished, but we're going to give him 40 days and 40 nights to get that thing done. And we'll learn a little bit about Noah and the flood. Well, no, I'm not going to do that either. What in the world am I talking about? Well, as you might have picked up in the reading, the Hebrew writer comes out and calls his audience dummies a couple of times. Now, I know your Bible probably doesn't say stupid or something like that, but it really doesn't matter. I have learned this over the past few months, having adopted a couple of Russian-speaking Ukrainians. I have learned all kinds of words for fool, moron, and stupid. And it doesn't matter what language it is, no one wants to be called stupid or a fool. Now, sometimes we do that just joking with people. Oh, you're being an idiot, you know. But when someone really means it, it hurts. Now, when it's just a stranger, it's bad enough. You know, you're driving down the road and someone honks at you, moron, you know, and, well, you're just a moron, you know. But what if you go home and your wife says, you know, you're being stupid. And she's serious. And you take that to heart. And hopefully she has some legitimate thing she's trying to help you with on that. Those are the times I've been called stupid, not using that terminology. And it reminds me of something D. Bowman said one time. He says, you can say anything to the people you're preaching to if they know you care about them. And that simply expresses what's true about any relationship. If you're a husband, your wife, you're best friends with somebody, if you have a good working relationship in the gospel with someone, you should be able to tell someone anything. And if they are acting like an idiot, you should be able to say, you're acting like an idiot. And they perceive that it's not just an insult, it's not just someone being mean, but in fact it is intended to be helpful, and you do it because you love them. And if they thought about it, they would realize that you've probably put off telling them that they're acting like an idiot as long as you could. You've kind of turned a blind eye as long as you could, but you've gotten to the point where you have to say something. And that's the point at which we've arrived here now in the argument of the Hebrew writer as he turns his attention to a particular problem that these people have. And it is, in fact, the first place in the book that we get a clue as to what their real problem is. Up to this point, it's been just kind of in general words of watchfulness or warning, but now we find out particularly that they are immature in the faith, which is really fascinating when you consider what the whole book says about these people, because when we get to chapter 10, we will find out that these Christians that are immature in their faith have suffered imprisonment and the confiscation of their property and a degree of persecution that we would tend to associate with strong Christians. Only strong Christians can resist persecution like that. But in fact, the Hebrew writer says they are weak. They are immature. And so we want to consider if there's some lessons that we can learn as we consider this message for us today. Certainly we're pleased to have all of you who are present with us. It's a special time because we know there are a lot of people from out of town, people visiting, new students that are coming to the area to go to college. And that's always an exciting time for us. But, you know, some things never change, and that is God's people, God's family. Wherever we may come from, wherever we may be, we share a common faith, a common hope, a common devotion to the fact that God has revealed Himself, and if we would be wise rather than foolish, we turn our attention to the Word of God. And so let's do that this morning as we look here in Hebrews chapter 5. And just for purposes of helping to simplify the text for us, I would break it up into four basic parts of what the writer is trying to accomplish in this section. And in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, he reproves them for their immaturity. And this is a text we have had occasion to study frequently together over the years I have been laboring with you. So much of this is not going to be new to many of you. The first thing we run into is kind of an issue of translation, to tie this in with Nathan's auditorium class, concerning whom we have much to say. And that translation kind of begs the question that it's difficult to talk about Melchizedek. This is the one that has been immediately referred to in the passage. I've got a lot to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain to you because you are dull of hearing. You are sluggish. And again, that may not seem as harsh to us as you're stupid, you're being a moron. But it's really more serious than at first sight or sound may appear. Because you may remember, thus far in the book, the number of times the Hebrew writer has emphasized the importance of hearing the Word of God. Remember back in chapter 2 and the first four verses of that chapter, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Here was a message that God had revealed through the prophets and through angels. And yet there's a greater message now He has revealed through His Son. And if you had to pay very careful attention and to listen carefully to what God had revealed before, how much more so now? Chapter 3, the whole chapter practically, is an example of that wilderness generation not listening to the Lord. They hardened their hearts and they would not hear the voice of God. And because of that, they were excluded from entering into the promised land. And then in chapter 4, again, verses 12 and 13, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." You know, it is so important what God has to say, and we need to listen to what God says. And it's in that context of how critical it is to hear God that He says, "You're not hearing God." It would be just like somebody who had a physical impairment with their hearing because, well, their ears just weren't working right, or they've allowed the wax to build up in there and they can't hear correctly. And so in some way, spiritually, this has happened to these people. The writer is not talking about the fact you people did poorly on your ACT, you people have a low GPA. It's not their intellectual capacity that is in question here. It is their devotion to hearing what God has to say. And certainly the question of Melchizedek is a bizarre question. Who is this mysterious character? Not a lot is said about him in the Old Testament. But I prefer those translations that say concerning which we have much to say, because I think his point is much broader than just Melchizedek. It's not that I've got a lot to say about Melchizedek that's hard to explain to you. What he wants to talk about is the priesthood of Jesus. And that, of course, is connected with the subject of Melchizedek, but it's bigger than that, and that's what they do not understand. This is what he's going to have to try to get through to them. And what he has to say, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, and running through chapter 6, is geared toward getting them back on track to hear what he has to say on this topic. Now, he is going to resume, pick up in chapter 7, in verse 1, with Melchizedek again. But again, that's not really his topic. His topic is Jesus. And that's what he has a lot to say about, and they can't understand it. There's something about Jesus that they fail to appreciate. And that's the real issue at stake here. And so, he says, concerning this priesthood of Jesus, he has a lot to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. And you'll notice the same word sluggish or dull will reappear in chapter 6 and verse 12. And so this kind of frames this section as bookends on each end of it. And what he says in verse 12 of chapter 6 is, "I don't want you to be sluggish. Do your best so that you no longer be slow when it comes to hearing what God has to say." And so he has hope that they'll be able to correct this thing. And it begins with reproving them. It begins with the doctor giving the diagnosis, saying, "Look, you're sick. There's a problem here, and you need to correct it." And so what exactly is the problem? "Well, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the ABCs, the most basic things of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food." And this is a very common illustration that's used for the capacity of someone to understand something, to learn. And so there are those, like infants, who cannot chew solid food, and the only nourishment they can take is milk. But they don't stay that way. The milk helps them to grow to the point where they can have solid food, and that continues to nourish them, and they can grow. So everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, because he's a baby. He's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil, or right and wrong. And this tells us a couple things. First of all, if there's teaching going on, that doesn't mean there's learning going on. You know, you can have good teachers getting up and teaching you, but they can't just pour it into your head. They can't do something magical to make you learn. Now, there are people who can put hindrances and stumbling blocks in the way and make it more difficult to learn. Some teachers are better than others. There's no question about that. Some people seem to have a more of a knack or a skill of reaching certain people. But when all is said and done, the listener has to be determined to listen and to learn. And so there's been some teaching going on, but there's not been the learning going on. And they need to kind of go back to square one and learn. They need to be taught again, but this time the difference is not that they're taught and don't learn, but they're taught and they will learn. And they are now in this kind of infancy stage. They haven't gotten out of it. And they need to develop themselves with greater maturity and develop their capacity for the solid food. Now, you would think what the writer might say here is, look, I've got a lot to say about this Melchizedek. I've got a lot to say about the priesthood of Jesus. But you know, you people just can't understand it. You think that would be a good clue that the book is going to wrap up, right? Or that the book is going to continue by talking about a bunch of basic ABC kinds of things. If you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles, well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing. But that's not what he does. He finishes reproving them, and he goes right back to talking about the priesthood of Jesus. Now, I think that's a kind of a clue to us that he's not talking about intellectual teaching. He's not talking about facts. There's some facts that you missed out on. There's some passages of Scripture you need to go back and memorize before we can move on. That's not his point. If we're simply a matter of imparting facts, then yeah, we need to go back to square one. We need to go back to first grade. We need to get our facts straight. Our fundamentals of 1 + 1 = 2, and then build from there. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is a spiritual problem. And if that is addressed and that is corrected, then they can press on. And I think what we will see is he's going to assume that they will accept his correction and press on, and therefore he does resume having saying the things he had to say about Jesus when he gets to chapter 7. Now, another lesson we learn from verse 14 particularly is that we should expect that different Christians will be at different levels of spiritual maturity. Obviously, if someone's a new convert, they have not had time to exercise their faculties as long as someone else has. But it's not merely a matter of time, because it's possible that somebody has been a Christian for 30 years or 50 years, but they've not been spending their time exercising their faculties. And so where are they? Well, they're still unaccustomed to the word of righteousness. They are still spiritually immature. They are still limited in their capacity to discern right and wrong. And yet often we don't understand that. We just think, I've put in the years. You know, it's kind of like working for some business. You put in the years, you get your retirement pension based on those years. And there is no kind of qualitative assessment. Well, you know, this year your work was kind of lackadaisical. Or this year, you know, you put in the years. You know, serving Christ is not like that. I put in the years, therefore I've grown. I got a 10-year pen. What would that mean in terms of Christianity? Nothing. Because only God can evaluate what real progress we have made in the gospel. And it depends to the extent that we've exercised our faculties. I've known some people that have been Christians for a very short period of time. And they have so exercised their faculties and trained themselves spiritually and devoted themselves to the study of God's Word, to hearing what God says, that they are way more spiritually mature than others who have been Christians for decades. So not just a matter of time. Now, enough time had passed. They should have grown. There was no excuse for this immaturity on their part. But if we are going to remain immature, we're going to face this same struggle, that we do not have the capacity to discern right and wrong the same way more spiritually mature people do. And that means, again, not only that we think some things are okay that are really wrong, also in that same immaturity of judgment, we will think that there are some things that are wrong that are really okay. It cuts both ways. And so the solution is, first of all, I need to realize that if there is another Christian who doesn't have the same spiritual maturity as I do, there are going to be differences of judgment about such things, things that I know are right and he thinks are wrong. Or things that I know are wrong and he thinks are right. What do I do with that? Just boot him out? You moron, get out of here. You're not much of a Christian. Or do we give him time to grow? But even then, if you didn't give him time to grow and he should have grown, but he hasn't, what do you do? Well, the Hebrew writer here doesn't say boot him out. He says, well, I rebuke you. You need to go back and learn again and give him more time. Now, surely there may come a point where you no longer have any confidence he's really trying to do the right thing. That's another issue altogether. But we have to be very patient and gentle and kind with fellow Christians. We're not all at the same level. We don't all have the same understanding, and we probably never will. Certainly, if you're talking about a congregation that is thriving and growing and converting people and bringing in new converts all the time, you hope to never have everybody at the same spiritual level of maturity. And so we'll always have this different capacity of understanding right and wrong, and that's okay, as long as we understand how to treat one another in regard to doing that. But it is a call to not just fritter away our time, but to truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And then we come to what is, again, another one of these bad chapter divisions. And so the exhortation continues here. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, having reproved them for the problem of spiritual immaturity, what he does, in essence, here in these verses is call them to address the problem and to correct it. And so he says, therefore, leaving behind the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. You're immature. So what do we need to do? Well, let's become mature. How do we do that? Well, we need to leave behind the elementary things. Oh, wait a minute, I'm confused. I thought you just said we have need for someone to teach us again the elementary principles. But again, he's not talking about factual information here. What he's talking about is a spiritual attitude and commitment that we need to make. Once you realize your commitment is defective and you correct that, you're on the road to leaving behind those things that have hindered you and limited you and pressing on to maturity. And in fact, what he says we leave behind in particular, he's not saying we forsake these things. Notice he uses the imagery, not laying again a foundation. You know, once you've built the foundation of a building, you don't need to go back and keep laying it again and again. But you don't get rid of the foundation when you build the rest of the building. You're building on top of that foundation. Well, the foundation are things like the repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And it seems as if these pairs naturally go together. You're turning away from sin in repentance. You're turning to God in faith. Instructions or teachings about baptisms and the laying on of hands, which may be associated with the imparting of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, I think one thing that's clear, a lot of people debate this, whether these are things associated with the Old Testament or not, but he refers to these things as the teachings of Christ. And so I think these are basic Christian doctrines that he's talking about. These are things that the Hebrew readers knew about. They understood about repentance and trusting in God. They understood about baptism. They understood about the promised resurrection and the hope of eternal life. But that's not all there is. And they've got to move beyond that. And if they will move beyond that, they can come to a place of maturity. And then we come to a rather dire warning in verses 4 through 8, which is basically he's saying, in essence, if you don't listen to my warning, If you don't see yourself as in need of growing spiritually and pressing on to spiritual maturity, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to fall away from the Lord. You're going to apostatize. And he describes then a particular character. It is a person who has been enlightened. He's tasted of the gift. He's been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and he's fallen away. Now, what about that person? It is impossible to renew him again to repentance. Well, is the Bible really saying there are certain sins that God will not forgive us of? Is it back to the problem of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? There's actually some sin that you could actually commit that if you repented with all your heart, God would still say, nope, that's the one sin, you've crossed the line, I just absolutely won't forgive you. You know, there's even a website you can go to and post your video of yourself blaspheming the Holy Spirit. For those of you pagans or infidels or atheists who might be wavering in your lack of faith, go make that video and then you've cut your past, you've burned your bridges. There's no hope anymore, so you might as well be happy in your atheism. Well, I think the whole thing's kind of silly. Because I don't believe the Bible is actually teaching us that if there was a sin that we committed that just God would not forgive us at all, no matter how much we repented. He's talking in essence about the one unforgivable sin. It's the sin people won't repent of. You know, that's part of the definition. They just will not repent. They refuse to turn to the Lord. Now, if you reject Christ, there's nowhere else to go. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And notice verse 6, they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a rather strong characterization of one who has once been a Christian, participated in all the things that God offers us in Jesus Christ, and then reject all of that. That's pretty strong language. You're just like those crucifying Jesus. But that is in essence what we do when we reject Christ. We kill him all over again. Now again, notice the connection here. This isn't just kind of a few verses that pop up in the middle of nowhere. This is what happens if you don't listen to his warning. You need to grow up in the faith. You need to press on to spiritual maturity. Because if not, you're going to fall into this category. You are among those who've been enlightened. You are among those who've tasted the heavenly gift. But you're on the path to falling away. You're in danger of this apostasy. The danger of crucifying Jesus again. But then in the final analysis, he says in verse 9, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way." I know I'm talking harsh. I know I'm talking in a way, you know, that you're not supposed to if you're one of these rah-rah cheerleader kind of guys. You know, we want some positive preacher coming here and tell us what we want to hear and get us all, you know, ginned up for the Lord. No, it's kind of down. It's kind of depressing. But I've got to talk this way because you are in danger. This isn't a time to be dealing with trivialities. You are in danger of losing your soul. But I'm convinced of better. Why do I bother to waste my pen and paper and ink to warn you of these things? Except I am confident you will respond positively to the reproof and the exhortation and the warning. I'm confident. Now, what was his confidence based in? Well, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having served and in still serving the saints. And, of course, the writer himself is not unjust to forget these things. He remembers the evidence of the heart of the Hebrew Christians, and God knows that even better than he does. We desire that each of you show the same diligence, that same hard work, that same best effort that you used to put into things to reclaim that diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I would like to think if the writer of the book of Hebrews were here today, Well, I'd like, first of all, to assume he wouldn't say the things he did in verses 11 through 14. Get up and say, you're spiritually immature, folks. Time is long past that you should know these things. But he might very well. And when he gets to verses 9 and following, would he say, I'm confident of better for you? Or would he just say, nah, let's just sing a few more songs and go home, folks. It's hopeless. Well, I'm certainly confident. You know, why am I wasting my time up here if I thought no one here would respond to the power of the message of God? To think seriously about our life, are there ways in which we failed to grow, failed to mature in the Lord as we should, that we need to press on to maturity? We may very well be in danger of falling away from the Lord. Now, really, the whole point of this sermon is, we've gone through this whole text, we've talked about this passage, we could have had a Bible class on it, we could have had workbooks, had questions and fill in the blanks and all those kind of things. What I would like for us each to understand is, we can do all of that and still be the very person this passage is talking about. If you read Hebrews chapter 5 and you think he's talking about a bunch of people who don't go to church, and they never read their Bible, and they don't fill in their Bible class workbooks and all that, I think you're missing the point. The real danger is when we are people of the book, like I think most of us are, we come together for Bible study. We want preaching that is rooted in the text of the Word of God. We wrestle with difficult text and problem passages, and we like to dig. We even have classes on which translation do we want to use so we can have the best tools possible to dig into the Word of God and know what it really says. We can do all of that and still be the very person that Harry Briner's talking about. Because have you noticed we've really gone through this whole text and not put it in the context, the very thing the Hebrew writer's talking about. And that is one of the great dangers of what we do to the Bible quite often. It's kind of like a cross-stitch method. You know, we find a verse and we say, well, that sounds good. Put it on a bumper sticker. Put it on a cross-stitch hanging on the wall. You just kind of lift it out and it just kind of exists floating out there in the air all on its own. And so we read a text and we pretty much get out of it what we already bring to it. Because we've stripped it out of its context. In what context does it make any sense to us? Whatever context we bring. And you see the problem. It just becomes a vicious circle. I'm only going to get out of it what I put into it. I'm only going to perceive it according to whatever perception I already bring to it. And in what way does the text ever become an independent witness against us? In what way does it ever rebuke us? Well, there's still hope that the blinders could fall off. I guess we read it long enough and often enough. But often we can trap ourselves into this cycle and we don't even see it because I'm being a good Bible student. I'm going to church all the time. I'm reading my Bible all the time. But I can still do all of that and be unaccustomed to the Word of righteousness and not have the spiritual discernment, not have my faculties exercised to discern right and wrong. You know what the Hebrew writer is getting at in this text? I mean, the question you ought to be asking yourself is, well, you know, this is a nice little passage about people that are sluggish in their Bible study and they need to devote themselves to the Word more and they need to grow in Christ and all of that, right? We could agree. Yeah, that's the basic point. But could you take this text and just take it right out and put it over in Matthew? Lift it out, go put it in Isaiah somewhere? Why couldn't you? If it's just that generic. What the Hebrew writer is getting at is there is something about the priesthood of Jesus that they are missing. And they're spinning their wheels and they're reading their Bibles and they're going to church and they're doing all these things, but they're missing the point because there is something rather profound and significant about the priesthood of Jesus that they are failing to understand. And it's difficult for me to explain because as we began talking about this priesthood of Jesus a few weeks ago, priesthood is just something that doesn't even appeal to most of us. We don't grow up in a culture that has priests. Or what experience we tend to have with priests, we think of very negatively. And so we don't certainly have this kind of warm, fuzzy, Jesus, my priest, you know. And perhaps we need to recast it in other terms. What does it mean for Jesus to be our priest? Well, to put it in very, very direct terms, you're cut off from God. You have no hope of a relationship with God. And it is only through Christ that you can have such a friendship with God. So here's the real issue. Do I have that kind of relationship with God or not? And the sad reality is, what a lot of us have done with our religion is we have transformed it into a mechanical process of things like, I go to church, I say my prayers every day, I read my Bible, I go to Bible class, I fill out the workbook. Sound familiar? Sounds like the life of faithfulness of a lot of Christians. You can do all of those things, but without Christ, it doesn't mean anything. And I don't mean by that, let's plaster Christ's name on it. You know, the workbook says Christ at the top. The church building has a sign out front that says, this is a church of Christ. Just plastering the name of Jesus on things doesn't make it so. What I'm talking about is, what is the real relationship we have with Christ? And as long as we think coming here is about reading a text, obeying some commands, going through some rituals, without any thought to what it means to have a relationship with Christ, that the center and heart of it all is Jesus, a king. Yes, a king who is greater than I am, a king who has authority over me, a king I need to respect and obey, but nevertheless, a king with which I have a relationship. That's what the heart of the priesthood of Jesus is about. It is not that Jesus, the priest, has come to give us better teaching and better rituals and better commandments. Even though those things may be true, He has come to give us Himself, His own person. And the Christian who is truly following Christ and has exercised his faculties to discern right and wrong is not the one who is looking at commandments in the Bible and saying, well, which are the difficult commandments and what are the definitions of these words and what's the parsing of the grammar? It is the person who comes to understand the teaching of Christ rooted in the very character of Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you lose sight of that, you've lost sight of everything. You study the Bible as much as you want, and you'll never get anything out of it. You go to church as much as you want, and it'll never mean a thing. Because the real Jesus is gone. Where is Jesus? That's the real question the Hebrew writer is getting at. I've got a lot to say about the priesthood of Jesus. It's difficult to explain. Because somewhere along the line, your religion has just become a matter of rote religion, a matter of going through the motions, a matter of some words on a page. The Jesus, the real Jesus, a friend who is Jesus, your elder brother that is Jesus, a real relationship with Jesus is what is missing. And that's why you realize that warning in chapter 6 is so serious. How can you say that a person crucifies Jesus again to open shame? If you're just talking about, well, here are some commandments, I didn't keep them very well. It's kind of like the speed limits, 45, well, I went 50, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I broke it just a little bit. But it wasn't that bad. What's the big deal? And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of us look at our sin. What's the big deal? But I used the example before, and I'll use it again. If you had met Peter in those moments soon after he had betrayed the Lord, the rooster had crowed, Jesus turned to look at Peter, Peter saw the face of Jesus, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. What's wrong, Peter? I've broken one of God's laws. No. I'm a bad person. No. I have betrayed a friend. And when we come to see our sin as a betrayal of the very character and person of God, then we understand what sin is. And when we come to see our obedience of Jesus Christ as the nurturing of that same relationship in a positive way, then we understand what it is to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And that's what they were missing. And I'm afraid there's far too many Christians today missing the same thing. And so we could go through the motions and do all the same things and read this text and still have no clue what it's really talking about. It's talking about Jesus. Will you be a friend of Jesus? Will you have a relationship with Jesus to truly trust and love Jesus? And don't get me wrong. If one does that, one is careful to study his Bible. One is careful to obey. One is careful to assemble with the saints. And all the things we ought to be doing as God's people. But now he has a really good reason for doing it. And it really means something. Because it is Jesus. And I'm convinced that's why we have far so much trouble getting people to be evangelistic. To go out and share the gospel. Because it's hard to get excited about a book. It's hard to get excited about a ritual. It's hard to get excited about just stuff. Even though at times we can. But we are to be excited about a person. A friend. One who we have come to know his true character and being. One who is so amazing and has been so gracious. Because the truly amazing thing about Jesus is he's all of those things and more. In spite of the fact I did crucify him. I did insult him. And I'm the one that said he was stupid. And he forgives me. And he loves me anyway. And he would have me. And the only question is, would I have him? Would I truly have him as my Lord, as my Savior, as my friend, and as my brother? If you would, take your songbook and turn to number 432, the song that Philip has selected. We meditate upon whether we're really ready and willing to surrender our will over to that of the Father. And that's ultimately what Jesus did, the perfect example. That we want to follow Him and be like Him. If there's some way we can help you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song.
Well, once again, we're so grateful for the presence of each one, and we hope those of you who are coming to college that your year will go well, and certainly if there's anything that any of the Christians here can do to help you, just don't be shy at all about asking. It's one of the great highlights of our lives around here to get to help out. Just a few quick announcements. We do have a weekend meeting of sorts. It's a little bit different than your average normal weekend meeting. But Michael Hersey will be with us on the weekend of September the 20th through the 22nd. We have some flyers made up that you can get one for yourself and see what the layout is going to be and the topics that are covered. But it basically focuses on worship. And on Saturday in particular, and this will be for any of you who might want to spread the word around as many as possible, those who particularly are interested in leading singing, leading worship in a local congregation, there's a workshop pretty much all day long on Saturday. I mean, it'll go as long or as short as need be based on those who are participating. But Michael will stay here as long as anybody wants to you know, ask questions or practice or whatever it is. And certainly others are welcome to come and participate and help out with the singing as well and that kind of thing. But I think there are probably a lot of young men might be interested in that. Some have not had the opportunity to be exposed to some training like that before. But I've heard Michael do this several times, and it's always fabulous. So I think it's something that will benefit us and all those who would participate. So let's spread the word about that and be praying about that as we can. I know Jay and Wendy are out of town in North Carolina, and we have the usual suspects who have the ongoing ailments and so on, but let's keep them in our prayers as well. If you have anything else needs to be announced, remember I'm doing that for the month of August, which is quickly coming to a close, thankfully. But get that to me. We'll get that announced. At this time, I'll ask Josh Beta if he'll lead us in a closing prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
We pray with me. Dear Lord, we come to you now in prayer, and we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to come together once again and to have fellowship and to get to praise you together, dear Lord, and thank you so much. And thank you for allowing us to do this without any fear of persecution. Dear Lord, please be with us throughout the rest of this week, and please help us to glorify you, to put our trust in you, and to find ways to glorify you and put others first. Forgive us of our sins, please, dear Lord, and please teach us and bless us with wisdom and help us to always seek you. Forgive us of our sins, please, dear Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray to you. Amen.